You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you would open them up to Jonah chapter 3. We read from John 3 earlier. It's only fitting to read Jonah 3 right now. This is God's word. Let's read Jonah chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for being a God who works in history, who doesn't just send cryptic messages, but who does things in history, and we confess and praise you for this mighty act that you did in history. That Nineveh was saved from destruction. Lord, I pray that you would use this morning to shape us, to conform us to your word, to shock us, to startle us into reality. And we too would recognize the truth of your judgment that we too face. We pray that you would work mightily through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. And when you're older, you'll understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. You know that Jonah was thrown into the ocean, and that a fish swallowed him, and that he stayed in that fish for 3 days, and then that fish spat him out on dry land, and he lived. And then God sent Jonah to a very dangerous city. This is a city that hated God, and they did bad things for fun. And they killed people who loved God. And God told Jonah to go and preach in that city. God told Jonah to warn them that very soon they would get a punishment from God for their sin. And they listened. They heard that God would punish them for their sin, and they cried out to God because they were sorry for their sin. And they asked God to forgive them. And God did. This teaches us that when we tell people about what Jesus did, you know what Jesus did. You know that Jesus died on the cross, and then he was buried, and he rose from the dead on the third day. We need to tell them about why Jesus did this. Why did we need Jesus to do this for us? It's because otherwise, if Jesus didn't die for our sins, we would go to hell. We would be punished for our sin. If Jesus did not do that for us, or if we did not trust in Jesus, we would all go to hell for our sins. But God loved the world so much that Jesus died for us when we were against God, when we hated God, when we disobeyed and fought against him. Here we have the story of a man surviving 3 days in the belly of a fish. It's impossible. Yes, it's true. But not as impossible as the existence of the universe. That is harder, much more unlikely than what happened to Jonah, that the universe would exist without a God to create it. And yes, men are not swallowed by fish and live 3 days, which is why when it happened, it draws our attention and should be shocking to us, because these things don't happen. More offensive than the story of the fish is the message that Jonah gave to Nineveh. Yet, more believable what Jonah told them, they knew was true. And you do too. That you are guilty. And that if justice were to be done, you would also face God's judgment. This truth medicine needs to do its work so that you would see your state and turn to Christ for mercy, which he is eager and delighted to give. Our first point is this: the helpful message of condemnation. Notice I didn't say pleasant. The helpful message of condemnation. Let's see this together. Hopefully you can see this with me in the first four verses. Let's refresh our memories. Jonah 3, verse 1 to 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." I want you to notice the message. The first thing which is stunning about this historical event is the message. It's not the message we might expect to hear. The message is bad news. The message that Jonah proclaims is bad news. Did you notice it is a message against Nineveh? Did you see that? Verse 2, it says, "Call out against it the message that I tell you." Call out against it. This isn't a message about God's favor to them. It's not a message for this city. It's a message against them. Now, this doesn't sound like that popular message from the recent generation. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The first thing we learn about with this evangelistic message is that it announces that God is against sinners. The message that God is against sinners is essential for the gospel. It is essential for salvation. This is explained in passages like Ephesians chapter 2, which says that we were dead in our transgressions and our sins, and that we follow the prince of the power of the air. We follow Satan. Jesus himself said that we are of the Father, our father, the devil. And now he's not saying that Satan created us or begot us, but that we take after him. We follow him. We follow his example. We resemble his character. And Paul in Romans 1, 2, and 3 shows that all are naturally God's enemies. We are against him. We are not simply neutral, hapless, innocent people who make mistakes. No, the reality is that we are enemies of God. We are in opposition to God. We have participated in rebellion against God. We have committed treason against God. We tend to see our sins as misdemeanors, as mistakes, as flaws. But the sin of our hearts actually blinds us to the truth, even about our own sins. We are in a conflict of interest, you might say. We're not the best judges of our own sin and guilt. We have built in a reason to push that down and not recognize it. But the reality is if we knew what God knew, our minds would change about the seriousness of our sin. If our eyes and hearts were as holy as God's, we would see our sin the way he did. We would see it as treason. We would see it as wickedness. We'd see it as rebellion. We would see it as embracing chaos and destruction. We would see the destruction and sorrow and grief of the whole world around us, and we would see our sin as agreeing with what caused that grief and sorrow. We would see what we count little sins now as repeating and honoring that first sin of Adam, which caused all this destruction and sorrow and curse in the world. We would see even our little sins as paying homage to an action that caused all this wickedness and destruction. Now the Puritans would say, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. The gospel makes no sense until a person knows that they are a sinner and that sin is wicked and that it places a person against a good God. Notice the message is about condemnation. The message is against sinners, and it's also about the result of being against God. God, it says, will bring condemnation. He will bring destruction. And you can see that with me in verse 4. It says, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be destroyed. Why is it that a person should be pricked or pierced by the message that they are against God, and therefore God is against them? Is it because they have a hole in their hearts that can only be filled by God? Is it because being without God will make them sad and that they would be noticeably happier if this was fixed? Is it because their self-esteem is lowered, knowing that God is not for you, and it will be heightened by having the knowledge that God would be now for you? Is it because your marriage would be better if you had God on your side? It's not that all of these things are wrong. It's that they miss the main point. The problem, the result of sin and rebellion against God, is that we face condemnation from God. Christ said that narrow is the way that leads to life and wide is the way that leads to destruction. The Bible is entirely clear that Christ came that sinners would not perish in John 3. The Bible is infinitely clear about the end of sin, which is eternal destruction in hell, condemnation, where their fire is not quenched and their worm does not die. We can recall what was read from John 3 this morning. Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. Now, we might read that and think, oh, that means something different than what it actually means, but we continue reading. He didn't come into the world to condemn it because it was already condemned. It stands condemned. It's facing God's wrath. For those who do not turn to Christ, the wrath of God remains on them. That means it's already upon them, and it simply just continues to remain. It continues as is. Christ came to rescue people who are already condemned. Christ came to rescue people who are destined for destruction. This is known in the hearts of all men. There's no one that you know who doesn't deep down know this already. Deep inside, it's true. People will push this down. They will suppress the truth. But even in people who do a great job of suppressing that truth, it will pop up like a whack-a-mole. It'll show up from time to time that they know that there is justice and there is condemnation, that there is right and wrong. Even people who deny the existence of God are not usually people who will deny things like goodness or evil. They don't like the thought of being a bad person or having done bad things. Even people who do a great job of suppressing the truth about coming judgment are often people who cry out against people who have done evil or who cry out against injustice, even though that doesn't fit with their worldview. And there is also a sense that nothing will change. Peter addresses this in his letter, where people think, okay, you say there's a God who is just and who will judge, and he's my enemy. Okay, I'm kind of fine with that. I've lived so long with having God as my enemy, I think I can handle it. I've tolerated it. I don't love it, but I've tolerated it. I'll just keep going. That sounds like a good plan forever. Simply knowing that God exists and that you have sinned against him, and even that you stand in opposition, is not enough. Because if people even know that, even if they think it will be forever, they think, well, I'm okay with that. Because it would be better than submitting to God. It would be better than giving up control of my life to him. It would be better from being master of my fate and the captain of my soul. At least right now, being an enemy of God, being against God, I don't love that. It kind of hurts my feelings a little bit, but at least I get to still be the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. So the true message of God is not merely that one is opposed to God and that God is opposed to you, but that one day the status quo will end. It will end in destruction. It will end in condemnation. It will end in unquenchable sorrow. It will end in unfathomable suffering. Jonah is told to give these people 40 days notice. What a gift of kindness. And yet, it did give the sense that this will not go on forever. That there will be a day when they will face God, when the accounts are called in, and when God's patience will come to an end. But I want you to notice here as well that the message needs to be the message which God gives. Did you see that? In verse 2, Jonah is told, give them the message that I give you. Preachers, Christians, are not free to make up the message. This is good to remember because there are ditches that we might fall into based on our culture or based on our personality. We need to remember we are messengers, not managers. We have authority to share the message from God, but we do not have authority to make up or modify the message. And as soon as we do, we exhibit pride. And actually, it actually puts the target on ourselves, because if we can modify the message by 2 degrees, our neighbors are right in thinking that we're being unkind if we don't modify it 20 degrees or 180 degrees. The minute we agree that we can modify it even a little bit, we really agree that we're being unkind by not changing it a lot. We're not free to craft the message that we would prefer to give. We're not free to craft a message which our audience would prefer to receive. We're not free to craft a message which suits our personality. We're not free to craft a message that resembles the personality of those whom we share with. No, the message must resemble the personality of the God who gives the message. Which takes us to our second point, and that is, what is true repentance? Let's read verses 5 to 8 to grab this. Jonah 3, verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Notice the reaction of the people. Notice their response. First, notice the effectiveness of the message from Jonah. It is shockingly effective. If this is the first time you had ever heard this story, you would be stunned that that worked. If you knew how wicked they were, how depraved they were, how much they reveled in sin and they loved it. And then you heard this message from Jonah that says, God is against you. 40 days, you're done. And then you saw this result, you would think, that's not what I was expecting. It worked. It brought a response. Now, not because the messenger was powerful, and not because the people who heard were soft-hearted and of clearly good character. They were not. But because the power of the Word of God, the power of God Himself. In the book of Hebrews, you are familiar with this very familiar passage talking about how the Word of God is powerful. It penetrates through flesh and bone, joints and marrow, and it reaches all the way to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. A person might fight and argue about their intentions, yet the Word of God exposes these and lays them bare. Paul says in Romans 1 that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. It may be foolish to many. It seems like the wrong tool out of the toolbox. You see a person who's called to fix a problem, and he's got a whole bunch of tools, and in your mind, it looks like that should use a wrench. And yet, stunningly, he pulls out a hammer, and it works. The Word of God is the right tool for the salvation of sinners. And if we think we know better, we're being very arrogant. I want you to notice what this passage teaches us about repentance. Now, it doesn't teach us everything there is to know about repentance, but what it does teach, it teaches well. First of all, notice it says the people believed God. Did you see that in verse 5? It wasn't a belief in Jonah. It wasn't a fear of Jonah. It wasn't a fear of what men might do to them. It produced a belief in God. They repented because they believed in God, and then they feared Him. I want you to notice also that it is a turning away from sin. It's not just seeking forgiveness, though they did seek forgiveness. It is also a turning away from sin. This teaches us that repentance is agreeing with God, that what He says is sinful, is sinful. What He says is good, you agree. Yes, I agree with God. What He says is good. You renounce those actions which are sinful. You agree not to do them again. You give yourself no right to do them. You make no provision for them. You commit to turning away from them. That's the fruit of repentance. Repentance will be shown in actions. Notice it's also a public recognition of sin and guilt. This was a public thing. They didn't just keep their repentance to themselves. They let everybody know this. And now they showed it with sackcloth and ashes and fasting. That's not the only way it can be shown, but the point is that it is a public recognition of sin. It is telling the people around you, what I used to do, what I used to say is good, I no longer call good. What I used to call evil, I no longer call evil. I now agree with what God has done, and I renounce my former actions. I am not the same person anymore. Notice it's not merely a turning from sin, it's also grief over sin. Did you notice that? You have likely experienced in yourself a willingness to change your actions. From time to time, you've probably also seen other people willing to change their actions. This action produced a bad result. I did it again, it produced a bad result. I did it again, it produced a bad result. I think I'm going to take a different path. You've seen this. It includes, though, a grief over sin. Repentance is more than just a change of action, because dogs can be trained to do that. But it is a change of heart. And only God can accomplish this. Jeremiah 13:23 says this: "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." Ezekiel 36:26 says this, the promise of the work of Christ: "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says this, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So we see that true repentance is a fear of God that causes a person to run to God. Now, perhaps your conscience is being pricked. You are offended because you do not like what's being said about you, what's being implied about you. Oh, friend, do not ignore that. Let the medicine do its work. Turn to the Lord. Seek Him. Seek Him and deepen the work that He might give you godly grief, which will lead to salvation. Now, that grief will happen. One way or the other, it will happen. It is inevitable. You will feel that wound. You will come to grips with the grievousness of your sin. That will be true on the day that you meet the Lord in judgment. And then it will not lead to salvation. Or it could happen today, where you face that. When you face that and are sorrowful, you don't hide from it, you don't run away, you don't get angry and get upset at the person who's telling you that. You don't push the message down because you don't like feeling it or you're offended. One day you won't be able to do that, so you might as well do it now. And it will lead to salvation. Don't merely cover up the wound. You know what happens. You know what happens when you get wounded, when you have an open gash and you're playing in the mud and you're playing in the filth, and then instead of actually addressing that wound, you just cover it. You know what happens. You know it's true. You cannot prove it false. And yet you continually tell people, no, you have to prove it's true. You have to prove it's true. No, friend, you would need to prove it's false, and you know you can't. How else could you say that there are evil or bad actions in the world? How else could you talk to a man who has raped someone and say, that's wrong? You don't believe in wrong. You don't believe in right. You don't believe in justice and mercy. You don't believe in God. How can you say that? I'm not saying you don't say that. You likely do say that. But you have no groundwork, no foundation to say it. You say it as sitting on a branch and then trying to cut down the trunk of the tree that you are sitting on. How else can you argue against injustice? On what grounds? Do not deny or ignore or argue that you stand condemned or that the wrath of God hangs over you. Flee to Christ. Now, this next point is kind of an aside, But it's strong enough in this passage that we ought to have our attention drawn to it. So this is kind of an aside, and we'll get back to the main flow. And this is called legislation which pleased the Lord. Notice the king's actions. Notice his actions. Using his authority, he called those under his authority to turn to the Lord. To turn from what is evil, and not in his sight, but turn from what is evil in the Lord, the God of Israel's sight. He calls them to fear the Lord for the good of the city. Now, a good leader, a good government official, elected official, prime minister, premier, a good leader cannot make a person a Christian. You cannot make a person saved. You can't use authority to do that, because that is a matter of the heart and of faith, and faith cannot be forced or coerced. Other religions you can convert by the sword. You could, because it's only a matter of words and actions, but this is not true for the gospel. It is a matter of faith. You must believe in your heart that Christ died for your sins and confess with your lips that he rose from the dead. So a good, even a faithful leader who is a Christian cannot make people Christians. But a good leader, a good government, calls those under his authority to turn away from that which the God of Israel, the Lord, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, says is evil. A good government tells its citizens to run away from what Christ says is evil. Now, that might jar you to hear that, because there is a terrible trend in the modern church, which would have been unknown in ages past. And this trend is to say that the best government ignores sin and morality, and it does not shape its laws according to the Bible. A good government, they say, does not answer to God. But you need to realize that the greatest tragedies in history were committed by men with power who felt that they did not have to answer to the God of the Bible. If a government denies the existence of God, they become God. Or as one pastor says, if a government denies that there is a God, they see a job opening and they take that role themselves. The Bible is clear that God, or Christ, is King of Kings. Each government, each member of government, for the good of his people, must recognize that he will answer to God for every decision he makes, and that to ignore God's commands will bring harm to the people over which he governs. Romans 13 teaches us that the government, the civil government, has the power of the sword to reward righteousness and punish evil. Every government does this. Every government attempts to use power to reward righteousness and to punish evil. The question is, how do they define what is good and evil? Where should the government go to find what is righteous? Where should the government go to find what is evil? Clearly, the answer is that they are to respond to what God says is evil and respond to what God says is righteous. And no, they cannot force a person to believe in Christ and be saved. Of course not. But they cannot escape the fact that they are, says in Romans 13, they are supposed to reward good and supposed to punish evil. And the question is not whether they will enforce morals, but which morals they will enforce. The morals of paganism, or the God of the Bible, who created heaven and earth, the seas and all that dwell therein. Even a civil government can be helpful, not forcing people to believe, but to verify and to agree with what the Bible says is good and evil, so that people would have a better sense of what is evil and turn to Christ for salvation. This is something that the Bible is quite clear on. If you read Jonah 3, you get the impression that God liked what the king did. If you read Romans 13, it's very clear, even in the New Covenant, that God says that rulers are supposed to punish evil as defined by God and reward good as defined by God. But let's go back to the flow here and we'll get our last point, which is this. God relenting explains the gospel. Read Jonah 3, 9 to 10 with me. This is the king still speaking. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This raises a very important question that perhaps you've asked and thought about. Does God change his mind? Ever thought that? Does God change his mind? Well, let's go to Numbers 23, verse 19. You can just hear me as I speak it. Numbers 23, 19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. And also the glory of Israel, which is God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. God, the Bible's clear, does not change his mind. Then what's going on here? Two other passages come to mind, and maybe they did already for you. Something similar happens in these two cases. The first is the golden calf. You remember the story of the golden calf? Moses is up on the mountain. He's getting the commandments of God. And then while he's up there, Aaron and the people of Israel make a golden calf, and they're making sacrifices to it. They're calling it God. They're calling it Yahweh. They're dancing and having probably sexual religious practices around it. And God tells Moses, not I'm thinking about, or I might, but he says, I will destroy that people. And Moses pleads with God, and he offers himself instead of Israel. And God relents. The second one that comes to mind is the destruction of Israel because of David's sinful census. You remember this? David sins against the Lord. A huge plague comes on the people. The angel of death stands with his sword over the people of Israel in Jerusalem. And David brings a sacrifice and pleads with the Lord where the temple would one day stand, and actually where Christ was one day sacrificed. And God relented. God does not change his mind. God provided Moses long before to be the intercessor. What are the chances that the moment that God was going to destroy Israel, what are the chances that there was an intercessor right there who had already been told his job is to intercede for them? God already planned that. God chose Moses for that moment so that he would do that and God would respond. The same thing is true with Jonah. Whose idea was it that there would be a preacher who preaches this message to Nineveh? It was God's idea. It's very clear. It obviously wasn't Jonah's idea. He didn't love it. It was God's idea all along. God did not change his mind. So then what is the purpose of presenting this story? And it appears that God relents. We can see a few things. It shows us that it was real and true that these people were under the wrath of God. That was real and true. They truly were facing destruction. That was their status. God wasn't simply threatening them that if they didn't change, they would face condemnation. No, the reality is that they were facing condemnation. It also teaches us that God's justice is not something that God decides to do. It is the natural, good response. It's not a reaction. God must be just. It is part of his character. It also shows that God's mercy is a break from what should have happened. It's not a random or equal choice between justice and mercy, who knows? The Bible's very clear. Justice is demanded. It's not arbitrary, but mercy is never demanded from God. Anyone who receives justice deserved it, and it's what should have happened. But the Bible's very clear. Anyone who receives mercy could never have demanded it from God, could never have expected it from God, could never shake their fist and say, God, why didn't you show mercy? For mercy to be demanded, it would make it not mercy anymore. This event shows us that mercy is shown to people while they are actually under condemnation. The path that they were on was the path of destruction. It's not merely like that they were standing at a fork in the road and they could go to the path of destruction or they could go to the path of life. No. This passage teaches us that they were already on the path of destruction. After Adam, no one is on the path of life and then transferred to destruction. After Adam, the path is always the same. Everyone's on the path of destruction. And then God, in his mercy, plucks people off of the path of destruction and places them in life. Church, let this train us. Let this make us think about how we think about the gospel. Christ came into the world not to condemn the world. It was condemned already. He came into the world not to take a bunch of people and put them on life and a bunch of people on death. No. He came to the world to save people who were already headed toward death. And Christ came not to make God love sinners, but because God did love them. Romans 5, verse 6 to 10 says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." This is the backdrop of the gospel. This is the setting in which the gospel actually makes sense. The message that we stand condemned, that we are facing judgment, not that we might, and that we are headed to damnation, but that God in his love becomes a man to rescue us, not merely from loneliness or purposelessness or anxiety or fruitlessness, but he comes to rescue us from condemnation that we already faced. And Christ came to do what Moses offered, but which God turned down. Remember, Moses offered himself to change God's mind. He offered himself, "I'll die instead of these people. Let me take the punishment for their sin." And God says, "No." It was right for Moses to offer that. He was the mediator of God's people. It was his responsibility to offer that, yet he wasn't qualified. But it pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes the same offer. And being qualified, the Father sends him. Yes. Yes. Yes, you will save those people who are headed to destruction and are already, it's so real that they are already citizens of hell. You will save those people. And you will do it not by denying they deserve it, but by taking their place. By facing the wrath that they should have received. Christ fulfilled that role when he offered his life for condemned people, not neutral people. He was not merely killed for condemned people. He was condemned for condemned people. He was not merely killed for cursed people. He was cursed for cursed people. Galatians 3, 13 to 14 says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. How will a person truly flee to Christ unless they know they are under a curse? How will a person hide in Christ unless they know they stand condemned? How will a person trust in Christ unless they know that they are damned? How will they appreciate the great love of God in Christ unless they know His love was so great that He willingly was damned, cursed, judged, and condemned in our place? Last, I want us to notice the freedom of God here. We sometimes feel and act and speak as that God owes forgiveness to anyone who admits they're wrong, or those who agree, okay, I'll stop. But that doesn't follow. A man who murders 50 people is not owed freedom simply because he agrees to murder no more. That just doesn't happen in the law courts. A man murdering 50 people stands before his judge and says, I agree, I will not murder the 51st person. And the judge's like, well, I guess I have to let you go. Even repentance does not merit, earn, or drive forgiveness. Even with God. God is free to forgive or not to forgive. The king does not presume on the Lord's forgiveness. Did you notice he says, perhaps he will relent? He doesn't say he must relent or he ought to relent. He realizes if God relents, wow, what a gracious gift that would be. But I can't deserve it. We can't prove it. We can't make it happen. Salvation was a free gift of God. He's not required to give it. But friends, we have something better. We do not have to think perhaps God will spare us if we turn. Because the message that you and I receive comes with an oath. God swears. Every single person who turns from sin and trusts in Christ will be saved. John 3 could be no clearer about that. Everyone, all, whosoever comes to Christ, all who trust in Christ, it's not a maybe. And it's not because God, we force God to do it or that he must do it. It's because he swore it. He swore it. He swore it. He swore an oath and he sealed it with the blood of Christ. If you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, that his death paid for your sins and his resurrection secures your eternal life, if you trust in him, there's no ifs, ands, or buts. It will happen. It certainly will. So turn. Turn to the good and wonderful and merciful and patient God who did not have to save you, but who did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us in Christ. And we thank you that all of Scripture, those delivered hundreds and even thousands of years before Christ, oh, they put the gospel right on a tee and teach your people to hope in Christ. Lord, we, apart from Christ, stand condemned. We can't deny it. And nor by repenting could we force you to save us. But Lord, we have the gospel, which is an oath. And Lord, I pray that those who have been saved by that gospel would live in great gratitude, knowing you didn't have to do it, and knowing how wicked we were, and knowing how great the cost was, that Christ was destroyed instead of us, that he suffered instead of us, that he was damned instead of us, he was cursed instead of us. And Lord, if there are those who are not saved here, open their eyes that they would see the hopelessness of the path that they currently are on and run to Christ for not a maybe salvation, but a for sure one. I pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.